The psalm for Thursday. I'm going to read and do my usual sort of clumsy free translation, and then we'll discuss the psalm more carefully. Lamenatzeach al hagitit le'asaf. For the conductor on the gitit, no idea what that is, of Asaf. Harninu l'Elohim uzenu, hariu l'Elohe Yaakov. Sing with joy to God our strength, raise a shout to the God of Jacob. Se'uzim ra utnu tof, ki nor na'im im navel. Take up a song and make sound with the timbrel, the sweet-sounding lyre with the harp. Tik'u v'chodesh shofar b'kesel liyom chagenu. Blow the shofar on the new moon, on the full moon for our festival day. Ki chok li Yisrael hu mishpat l'Elohe Yaakov. Because it is a law for Israel, a ruling issued by the God of Jacob. Edut bihosef samo betzeto al eretz mitzrayim svat lo yadati eshma. God imposed it as a decree on Joseph when he went out from Egypt. A language I did not know I heard. Hasiroti misevel shichmo, kapav midud t'avorna. I removed from his shoulder the burden. His hands moved from the basket. Batzara karata va'achal tzeka, e'oncha beseter ra'am. Efchoncha al meimeriva sela. In distress you called and I relieved you. I saved, I released you, is what I meant. I answered you from the hidden place of thunder. I tested you by the waters of Meriva sela. Shma ami ve'aidabach, Yisrael im tishmali. Listen, my people, and I will admonish you, Israel, if you will hearken unto me. Lo yevcha el zar, velo tishtachave le'el nechar. You may not have a foreign god among you, and not bow down to an alien god. Anochi Adonai Elohecha hamalcha me'eretz Mitzrayim, harchev picha va'amal ehu. I am the Lord your God, who brought you up from the land of Egypt. Open your mouth wide, and I will fill it. V'lo shama ami l'koli, v'Yisrael lo avali. But my people did not listen to my voice, and Israel was unwilling to heed me. V'ashalcheu b'shrirut libam, yelchu b'moatzotehem. So I sent them off to the willfulness of their own heart, let them go according to their own plans. Lu ami shomeali, Yisrael bidracha yahalechu. If only my people would listen to me, Israel would walk in my ways. Kimat oyvehem achnia, va'al tsarehem ashiv yadi. I would subdue their enemies in an instant and strike my hand against those who seek to do them harm. Misanei Adonai yichachashulo v'yitam le'olam. Those who hate God will cower before him, and their doom will be eternal. Vayachileu michelev chita umitzur devash asbiaka. And God will feed them from the choicest of wheat. With honey from the rock, I will sate you. Okay. That was hard. So what do we have here? I mean, on one level, in the opening of this psalm, we have a call to praise God with music. Perhaps, as I'll talk about in just a minute, a hymn for the festivals, as will seem to become clear in verse 4. But what happens after the call to praise God with music is that beginning in verse 7, God speaks in the first person, and then, as we'll see, it's a little complicated whether or not God speaks all the way through to the end, but it's almost like we go from a hymn to a prophetic speech of chastisement slash inspiration. God reviews the Exodus and the wandering in the desert, and God emphasizes Israel's disobedience and God's wish that it were different and the abundant blessings that would come if it were different. And so you might ask, how are the two parts of this psalm, the call to praise and the recounting of the people's sins, related? Why does the same psalm contain both of them? And as always, you will have some source critics who will say, well, this is two separate psalms, about which I will always say the same thing, which is the person who brought them together was not a fool, right? So why did he do that? In many ways, I think, as you'll see as we kind of walk through the psalm is recalling the rebellion in the past and the punishment that ensued in order to convince the present hearers of their need to obey God's commands now and of the promises that come attached with that obedience. In other words, this is not rehearsal for rehearsal's sake, rehearsal meaning of the past, but rather, I think, an attempt to say it doesn't have to be now like it was then. And more than that, the speech of God makes clear to people the meaning of a festival. It's not just a time to get together and celebrate. It's not just song and dance. It is an occasion in which the people take upon themselves again to listen to God's word. In other words, for a biblical festival, I think, or a biblical festival is an opportunity to decide whether we want to be disobedient like our ancestors or obedient and fully God's people in the present. And I think that that's important. And it relates, by the way, to the first source I think you have on in your packet, Psalm 95, speaking of Kabbalat Shabbat, as we did at the very beginning, where the people are told, yeah, you know, you can sing and dance and make a loud noise. And then a voice interrupts, a thunderous voice that says, Hayom im bekolo tishma'u. Today, if you only hearken unto my voice, right? It's not just about going to shul and having a quote-unquote moving experience. It's about the ways in which we're asked who we want to be, who we're willing to be. Okay, so that's by way of introduction. Now, which holiday is being spoken about is a subject that drives biblical scholars crazy. I'll tell you what the four main options are. One is Rosh Hashanah, with some kind of allusion to Sukkot or Pesach. Another is Rosh Chodesh. I'm talking about the new moon here. Another is Sukkot. I'll talk to you about why in a minute. And another is, we're talking about the Tishrei festivals in general. As one scholar puts it, the shofar connects to Rosh Hashanah. Convicting the people for faithlessness would go with Yom Kippur. And the suggestion that we're at the beginning of the harvest, which might be the point of verse 11, suggests some other time in Tishrei, like Sukkot. Very hard to know. And we'll see more of why it's hard to know when we get to verse 4 inside, which is a really difficult verse, even though it's central to the Jewish liturgy of Rosh Hashanah. Okay, so L'menatzeach al hagitit le'asaf, for the conductor. A gitit is some kind of musical term. The way you can know that no one is sure what it means is that every translation translates gitit as gitit. Nobody knows what it means. Perhaps it's an instrument, perhaps it's a melody, we're not really sure. Now, Asaf, as we saw in a previous psalm, is a Levite who established a guild of temple singers. Okay? And then the psalm itself actually begins, Harninu leluhim uzenu hariu lelohe Yaakov. Sing with joy to God our strength. Raise a shout to the God of Jacob. Elohe Yaakov, the term God of Jacob, which is repeated in verse 5, this epithet for God, along with the mention of Joseph in verse 6, seems to point to this psalm originally being from the northern kingdom, right? The God of Jacob is an epithet from the north, we know this, and Joseph is the term that was used for the north as well. However, by the time we're reading this psalm, it seems likely, if not clear, that this psalm has now been kind of appropriated to the Jerusalem temple. Okay, that's really more of an academic comment than anything else. Kinor na'im im navel. Almost everyone agrees that na'im is an adjective, hence the JPS, the melodious harp with the melodious lyre with the harp. Robert Alter goes out on a limb here, I'm not really sure why, and wants to read this as a sentence. The lyre is sweet with the harp. I'm not sure why there's a need to do that. Plausible, but okay. And then verse 4. Tik'u v'chodesh shofar b'kesel l'yom chagenu. So here, I want to just kind of explain something about how modern biblical scholars read biblical Hebrew. So the subject of this psalm is, right, we are about to celebrate a festival, as we've seen, and we're going to do it with like a full orchestral performance, right? Singing, stringed instruments, a timbrel, etc. Now, blowing the trumpet may signal the beginning of a feast day. However, a trumpet blast in biblical times was also the way to greet a king, either a human king or a divine one. And so this act of worship, you could argue like any biblical act of worship, is at least in part a recognition of and a celebration of the claim that God is the ultimate ruler. Now, Chodesh refers to the new moon, which was observed as a holiday in ancient Israel and is obviously still observed as a holiday, you know, by contemporary Jews. Here, many scholars think that it refers to the new year, to Rosh Hashanah, which was announced with loud blasts. You can look at the sources in Leviticus 23 and Numbers 29. Now, keseh is the problem. And this is the kind of where the biblical scholars rub up against tradition. Biblical scholars to a head, pretty much, are convinced that keseh means full moon. And so somehow the beginning of this verse is about the new moon, and the second of the half of the verse is about the full moon. That will explain to you why some people think, as I mentioned, that this is about the holidays of Tishrei in general. That the first half of verse 4 is about Rosh Hashanah, but the second would be about Sukkot. However, Chazal, the Talmudic sages, take keseh to refer to Rosh Hashanah, like the first half of the verse, based on an understanding of keseh as covering, meaning a time when the moon is covered, meaning the new moon. That is why that rabbinic understanding of the whole verse as about Rosh Hashanah, as opposed to perhaps just the first half of the verse, is why this verse is recited for Kiddush during the days of Rosh Hashanah. I hope that what I've just said is not completely dizzying. Yom Chagenu, the day of our festival, likely refers to Sukkot, because as you can see in passages that I gave you from 1 Kings and Nehemiah, the word Chag, simply taken by itself, refers to Sukkot. And this is also true in rabbinic literature, where Hechag, the holiday, refers to Sukkot. It's a little confusing, but basically your choice is either take verses 4a and 4b as talking about different things, or, like the sages of the Talmud, take keset to mean not full moon, but covered moon, and therefore insist that the whole verse is either about Rosh Chodesh or specifically Rosh Hashanah. That's the main point. But I think Yom Chageinu probably points in the direction of Sukkot. Now, verse 5 is interesting. It makes a claim that is, if you will, very frum. It says, the reason we observe this festival is that God has ordained it for us. It is not just a free, spontaneous celebration of that God is our God, etc., but rather, Ki chok l'Yisrael hu, it is a divinely mandated practice. It is a law, an obligation. And then we get to verse 6, which is really just hard, as you heard when I, you know, fretted as I was translating. So let me just say a couple of things about verse 6. So as I already mentioned, Yehosef almost certainly refers to the northern kingdom. But the phrase Bitzei To Al Eretz Mitzrayim is very hard because Al is not the conjunction you would expect between Seito and Eretz Mitzrayim. JPS translates, when he went forth from the land of Egypt, but then adds the possibility, went forth against the land of Egypt. The NRSV translation, when he went out over the land of Egypt, and it too says, or against. So we have from, against, or over, meaning we're not sure what Al means here. Now, at the risk of giving you a headache, if you look in your source packet at Genesis 41, you will see an allusion to Joseph having authority in Egypt and his going about in the land, in which case perhaps the subject here is Yehosef. Yehosef went out from or against the land of Egypt. However, if you look at Exodus 11:4, you will see that God too is described as going out in the midst of the land of Egypt. And it seems very likely to me that the subject here is God. It would make more sense as its connection with the first half. But what that means exactly, I would be inclined to understand this as when God went out against the land of Egypt. That is because God gave these commandments, God ordained these laws after God had defeated Egypt. Okay, do with that as you will. By the way, the Septuagint and some early manuscripts have against rather explicitly. And then comes another part of the verse that is extremely hard to understand. Svat lo yadati eshma. I translated it, maybe hyper-literally, is I heard a language that I had not known before. I would say there are four possibilities here. You're ready? Fasten your seatbelts here for what this phrase means. And they are really different from each other. One, I heard a language that I did not know before, which would be an allusion to the language of Egypt, which is somehow connected to the idea that Egypt was the place they left. In other words, I heard a language that I knew not during my time in Egypt. You can look at Psalm 114:1 from the Hallel, Betzeit Yisrael mi Mitzrayim, Beit Yaakov me am lo eis. The house of Jacob went out from a land where people spoke a different language. That's one possibility. Another possibility, Sfat lo yadati eshma, could refer to an oracle that he hears. And that would be an introduction to verse 7 where God starts speaking, meaning a voice that was unfamiliar to me, I hear, meaning I hear God talking, which would be, this is number 3, although number 3 and number 2 may be the same, the preacher here is claiming, I'm delivering God's word, not my own. Sfat lo yadati eshma. And then finally, there's a possibility of lo yadati as I had not acknowledged, so that the psalmist speaking on behalf of Israel as a whole would be saying, I began to listen to lips I had previously ignored. Now, if you're confused, that's wonderful. Then we've been successful here. Meaning, like, all of these are possibilities. We just don't really know what this verse means. And I would urge you to play around as you, if you, you know, as you reread this psalm after our class, or as you say it whenever you, as you recite it whenever you recite it, to think about the different ways the progression of the psalm works depending on how you take this phrase. And now comes the divine speech, in which God makes four points. One, God alludes to the deliverance of Israel from Egypt. That's verses 7 and part of verse 8. Two, God talks about the expectations that were given to the people in light of that deliverance from Egypt. That's the end of verse 8 through verse 11. Third, God describes how the people fail to respond to God's word. That's verses 12 and 13. And fourth, God describes what the people lose as a result and expresses God's own longing for things to be different. So let's look at this now kind of piece by piece. So, Hasiroti Misevel Shichmo, you can look at Exodus 6, 6, 7, God removing the yoke from Egypt. A dud is a basket, specifically a work basket, which is a symbol of subjugated people carrying things, most likely bricks. Kapav mi dud ta'avorna, his hands were freed from the basket. So in other words, the trappings of enslavement were removed by God. I removed the trappings of enslavement from you. And then, batsara karata va'akaltseka, this could refer to, you cried out to me in Egypt, and I rescued you. Or perhaps more generally, this refers to Israel's whole journey through the wilderness and the claim that God was always there to rescue Israel from its woes. And then Seter Re'im is another problem. I translated it, I think, as like the secret place of thunder. I would say that writ large, there are two possible things this could mean. One is some kind of reference to God using thunder in defeating Egypt. In other words, God would here be replacing the Canaanite sky god. Remember how we've seen in various of these psalms that things that other peoples attributed to their gods, Israel took those qualities and attributed them all to Hashem. So that's one possibility. Or perhaps Beseter Ra'am would be a reference to Mount Sinai, where God appeared in thunder, so that the secret place would be the place where God dwells in heaven, something like that. And then the very strange statement, Evchoncha al mei meriva, this is the place where Israel famously tested God, as we hear about in Shemot and Bamidbar. But here, this is described as a place not where Israel tested God, as we hear there, but rather as a place where God tested Israel. Okay? And Merivah, in many ways, if this is not familiar to you, is kind of like considered the epitome of the rebelliousness of the desert generation. Right? They're just impossible. That same psalm with which I began, Psalm 95 of Kabbalat Shabbat, says, Al takshu levavchem kimrivah. Do not harden your heart as you did in Merivah. Right? That's the paradigmatic case of Israelite rebelliousness. And then we get to a kind of oracle within an oracle, if you will. God is going to quote God's self. God says, Shma ami ve'aidabach. Like, listen, Israel, and I will admonish you. Okay? And listen to me. And then in verses 10 and 11, we get an allusion to the beginnings of the Decalogue. In case it doesn't completely ring for you, I brought Exodus 20 and Deuteronomy 5. The question that God had put before them is, will they truly listen? That's verse 9. And the test of that will be, this is verse 11, whether or not they look to God as the one who will fill their mouths. I'll talk about that in a second. And the answer in verse 12 is that they did not listen. Velo shama ami lekoli. My people did not heed my voice. They devised their own ways, I think, of seeking their own well-being. And so God said, okay, I give you over to your own choices. So now to go back to that phrase in verse 11, the end of the quotation from the Ten Commandments says, harchev picha va'amal ehu. Different scholars think that this could mean different things, but the most common view is that this means that God fills the mouth of the people with food, as God says at the end in verse 17. And this would be connected to Merivah, which we just saw, where the people doubted that God could provide for them. There's a line somewhere where John Calvin, of all people, not often quoted in Tanakh classes taught by Jews, says something like, the reason why we receive so little from God is because we have made our mouths so small. Something like that. That's like a really interesting comment about this verse. Verse 12, right? The setbacks and that the people endure and the struggles they have to go through are the result, according to this psalm, of their own choice not to listen to God. They are not what God decreed for them, but what God allowed to happen in light of their, you know, recalcitrance, stubbornness, refusal to listen, etc. Now, just to show you something about the Hebrew, if I understand this correctly, V'lo shama ami lekoli, my people did not hearken to my voice, V'Yisrael lo avali, which would mean literally, I think, and Israel did not will me. So I think that the verb listen is carried over and left implicit, elided, if you will, in the second verset, in the second half of this verse. Does that make sense? In other words, it's not my people didn't will me. That makes no sense. But rather, my people were unwilling to listen to me. And it may be that saying they didn't want to listen is a way of underscoring the idea that this was a choice on their part. They didn't just fail. They didn't, like, against their will, give in to their evil inclination. They chose to rebel. And then verse 13 says, God reacts to their rebellion essentially by saying, okay, in the language of the rabbinic tradition, baderech shebo adam rotze lelech bamolichim oto. In the way that a person wants to go, we help him go. I think we meaning, or they help him go, meaning heaven. And the idea is that, you know, if they are stubborn, God gives them over to their own stubbornness. And it's almost like the idea here is, you think you can do this on your own, I will give you over to that fantasy so that you rediscover that you need me. Something like that. And I don't think that should be heard as sadistic. I think it should be heard as pedagogical, which is like, okay, there's like nothing I can do. I mean, I guess there's two ways to hear this, and maybe I'm just kind of hearing it in a way that I like more. I'm not sure. One is to say, look, you want to rebel? Here, rebel. You know, like, go choke on it. But I suspect that what's happening here is something a little more subtle, which is like, okay, fine. Have it your way. One of the ways you can say here is, and this is hard because I think this rubs up against a lot of our modern and especially post-Holocaust ways of thinking about what it would mean to live with God, is I think in a lot of biblical texts, the greatest sin is the illusion of autonomy. I can do it all myself. I'm not dependent. Whereas biblical theology operates on the assumption we are all dependent on God. As I tried to write about in the Heart of Torah and one of my essays there, I think in many ways that the book of Exodus, one of the many ways you can see it is as a journey from unhealthy dependence to healthy dependence. But it is not a journey to independence. And are we comfortable? Are modern Upper West Side Jews comfortable with the language of, I am dependent on God, I am fundamentally needy, I can't do it myself? I think that's a hard sell for troubling reasons and also for understandable ones. I mean, I think that would be another discussion that we could have. And then we get to verse 14, in which we discover, I think, great pathos. And I want to sort of underscore this. The frustration of verses 11 through 13 are not the end. As a Bible scholar named John Goldingay puts it, even though giving them up, God cannot give up on them. And you can almost feel here some powerlessness on God's part. I will not force them to obey, but would that they did. I just wish they would. And if what I said about the end of verse 6, if that fourth possibility is, I wasn't willing to listen, but now I am, that would be a response to what is said here, or an anticipatory response, right? We didn't listen then, but we're willing to listen now. And then what these verses say is that if Israel obeyed, they would triumph over their enemies and their land would be full of bounty. Verse 14, Lu ami shomeali, there I think you should hear real passion and pathos, jealousy, divine lament, right? As one modern Bible scholar puts it, we have here the, quote, grief of God. What do I have to do, right? And then beautifully, and this is not the case everywhere in Tanakh, Lu ami shomeali, would that my people listen to me, has God saying, Israel is still my people, even when it is not listening to me. If you think, for example, about the opening chapters of the prophet Hosea, in which God says, Lo ami, right? This is very different. Verse 16, it's just a little, JPS does something that no other translator tends to do. JPS takes verse 16 as shifting to a future promise. Those who hate the Lord shall cower before him. I think it is much more likely that verse 16 continues with the logic of verse 15, those who hate the Lord would cower before him. You follow the difference, right? It's not some kind of generic divine promise of one that they happen. It's if only Israel listened, then this is what would happen. And then the hi itam le'olam is really hard to understand because it literally means something like their period will go on forever. Their period of time will go on forever. I translate it, I think, as doom. I think that the most common way of understanding this is, you know, and it's totally based on context, right? That I would defeat their enemies. Some scholars want to say, no, this refers to the blessings that Israel would experience. Hi itam le'olam, but let their fortune be forever. In other words, the here would be a but, not an and, right? Misanei Hashem yichachashu lo. Those who hate God will cower before God, but the people of Israel's good fortune would go on forever. But again, I think the majority view here is that this is a description of the doom of God's enemies. And then in verse 17, I just want to note the oddness of the Hebrew, which is an abrupt switch in the middle of the verse from the third person, vaya'achilehu, and he would feed them, to the second person, asbi'eka, I would sate you. Some people, because they want the verse to flow better, change vaya'achilehu to va'a'achilehu, and I would feed him. I mean, again, if you believe in doing that kind of thing, you can do it here. I think that it's worth noting, and here I'm borrowing from a scholar named Richard Clifford, that verses 7 to 11 address Israel in the second person singular, whereas verses 12 to 17 refer to Israel in the third person singular. Verse 17 then does both, bringing both parts of the speech together in the concluding verse. In other words, since Israel has been spoken of in the second and the third person, maybe this verse is a way of tying it all together. I don't really know. Now, I also just, I in the source packet, I brought you two verses from Deuteronomy 32, because it may very well be that this psalm is alluding to what goes on there. Michelev chita, the milk of wheat, if you will, and sur devash, honey from the rock. Those are both allusions, may very well be an allusion to Eretz Chalavu Devash. By the way, I should say, not only do some people emend Vaya'achilehu to Va'a'achilehu, it's worth noting that the Septuagint has here Umitsur Devash Aspiehu, and that would be all third person. I would sate him from honey from the rock. So in other words, you can amend it to make it all second person, or follow the Septuagint to make it all third person, or live with the ambiguity and trying to make sense of the transition. In other words, the claim of these concluding verses is the experience that you went through in the Exodus and in crossing the Red Sea and in your journey through the wilderness, the blessings of that time could continue, but only if you open your mouth, only if you become receptive to God and obey God and accept God as the source of your blessings. Now, just in conclusion, two quick things. I already alluded to this at the outset, but I want to just come back to it. The idea here of a holiday as a time in which we consider and engage with the question of whether we are willing to follow God's way and obey God's will is a really interesting way of thinking about holidays. In other words, praise is not meant to be divorced from faithfulness. This is, if you prefer, to quote something, to go back to something I said a few sessions ago in a very simplistic way, this basically says, I don't want you to just come and do a mitzvah. I want the mitzvah you do to reflect a larger commitment that animates your life. Otherwise, what's the point? Otherwise, it feels fraudulent. So that's the charge here, praise and faithfulness going hand in hand. And more generally, the theme of listening and obeying is one that would be really interesting to unpack. I mean, on the one hand, many of us who engage regularly in Jewish liturgy say, Shema Yisrael, obey, O Israel. And yet, moderns love their autonomy. And so it's worth asking how this psalm might challenge us to think about our lives and our relationship with God and Torah in different ways.